Well, greetings in Jesus' name, and welcome to each one. It's a blessing to be here this morning. And I think it would be very edifying and fitting to just take the next hour and have all the brothers share. I think it would be very edifying to add a few thoughts of my own testimony. I was richly blessed. I was encouraged. went to Bern on Tuesday morning with a with a deep sense of need, and I was richly encouraged. Lord, touching my heart in many ways, and it was a blessing. for those of you that weren't there, Brother Dale preached some messages on a call to spiritual worship. Brother Joe Tindall spoke on the love of God, or the power of love. And the afternoon sessions were kind of broken up. Some very good messages in the afternoon as well. And so it was a rich blessing. So here we are this morning, and there was a part of me that was wondering, so what do I share this morning? I feel like it's all been said, and yet I realized not everyone was there. And I was thinking, do I just come up here and just quote things that I heard all week, or what do I do? Because that would be very worthwhile. It was just a lot of things that touched my heart. But I've been blessed to be here already this morning. I want to thank Brother Bill for sharing those thoughts with us this morning. It was a blessing. was it that once said, the tongue is the great meter of the heart? You know, we have voltmeters to check electricity and thermometers to check temperature, but the tongue is the great thermometer of the heart. I was just encouraged with that this morning. Thank you for sharing. Okay, well, maybe we could just rise and pray together before we get into the message here. Father, as we stand here this morning with a desire that you would be here, we come, Lord, into your presence with thankfulness and worship. We're at least somewhat aware, Father, that not everyone has the privileges and blessings that we do. Not everyone has a Bible to know and understand your will, and not everyone has spiritual fellowship and brothers and sisters to interact with and to learn from. We realize we're richly blessed this morning, and we want to thank you for that, Lord. And also, there's many in here, including myself, Father, with a hunger and a desire for spiritual growth, for a greater understanding of you, and to draw near to you. And just pray that you would come and speak to our hearts this morning and touch us again. We're here again this morning just realizing, Father, that not only do we have a desire to draw near to you, but that you have a desire to draw near to us. And I want to thank you for that this morning, and just pray a special blessing upon each one that's here. And just ask that you would give me grace here to share what you've laid on my heart. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to, I felt led to continue in our study in Jude this morning. I realize it's been a while, and I apologize for that. Just the way things have worked out, I guess. And so in light of that, I'd like to do a short, just a brief recap. I don't want to spend too much time on it. Just to kind of bring everyone along. If you want to turn to that. We've been talking about the fact that that Jude was a message, a short message, a message with a just a short message, but a message with it's one chapter, one book, but it's a message with a very specific point and concern. And we learned about that in verse 4. The whole message is centered around one specific, or at least as I see it, one specific point. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Well, one of the concerns that's on my heart is that this message is a very relevant one to our day. It's something that's very, it's just very real in our lives, and so we're going to draw just a little bit of an illustration this morning. I'll do this real quick, and we'll try to move on here and get into the passage. Now, I am not, this may look a little humorous, but hopefully it'll get the point across. Hopefully this is... Realize that's a little funny. The burden of the book of Jude is a term that is in the Bible. It's a biblical term. It's a and it's a very precious term, but there's a distortion of it. And so in that term is under grace. And we talked about this in a previous message, so I'm just recapping here. Just briefly, the thought is under grace. I am under grace. God doesn't see me because I'm under this umbrella of grace. That's the mentality, and so it leaves room for under the umbrella. There's room for all kinds of carelessness, looseness, disobedience, but yet we're under grace. And if you notice, the grace, the handle of the umbrella is in the man's hands, and so he carries it with him wherever he goes. And so he can always stay under grace. His focus is, because I am under grace, I will get to heaven in the end. Because I never lose my position of being under grace. His grace is established by what he mentally agrees to in his mind. He has agreed that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for his sins. He agrees to that. That puts him under grace, and therefore he is safe. Now I realize that's overly simplistic. There's a lot more to it than that. This other person, for him, grace is the divine influence of God on his heart. And that's coming down from God. reflecting in his life as he walks with God. He's not trying to hide from God. His heart and life are open, transparent before God. He has a heart like David had. Search me, O God. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I believe that would agree with a lot of things that we heard this week. I haven't heard anything this week that contradicts that, so I feel like I'm not on real thin ice, at least here in our midst. In this life, there is true worship. We heard this week that true worship comes from a surrendered life, and without a full surrender, there's no worship of God, because whatever we yield to is what we are worshiping. Is that, I believe that maybe that Brother Dale quoted that. He's also experiencing the love of God. As we heard much of this week, he's also experiencing the love of God and the experiencing brotherhood as part of the church. And needless to say, he's a very, very blessed man. He's a very blessed man, woman or child. So that was just a little bit of recap. And Jude wrote this warning, but yet this morning, the prevailing view of grace in the world today is this one. By and large, if you go to a Christian bookstore, or if you go to christianbook.com, the vast majority of literature, the vast majority of sermons you can get a hold of, are written from this basic premise. And I would like to say to us this morning for the most part, most books, most sermons, or whatever, come from either one or the other as a basic understanding of what the Christian life is. Does that make sense? Now, I realize that grace is one of the most amazing, one of the most beautiful concepts in the Bible, is the grace of God. And when we point out some misuses of this word, there is a danger that the term grace somehow becomes a bad word in our minds. And please don't let that happen. There are messages, many, that could be preached on the positive aspects of what the grace of God is and does in a person's life. And so, and messages that should be preached, maybe we can do some of that in the future. Peter talks about the manifold grace of God. Grace is not a negative concept. It's the divine influence of God upon those that are saved. However, when a distorted view becomes the prevailing view, is that a problem? And that's really where we're at today. The distorted view is the prevailing view in our world today. I believe it's safe to say that. Okay. In this life, there's a reverence for God. There's a loving relationship with God. It's not a life of condemnation, nor is it a life of sinless perfection. This person experiences the long suffering and patience of God, and God's forgiveness and God's forbearance. All of those are biblical concepts. But he's not presumptuous. He doesn't presume on the grace of God. He doesn't presume that. So that's just a little bit of the... I wanted to put that up there. We may refer to it later. Just a little bit of a recap of some of the things we talked about previously. So Jude, in this book, Jude makes this point in verse 4 and then spends the majority of the rest of the chapter bringing up Old Testament examples pointing to this. And like, well, it's like, I mean, it didn't work for them, you know, to live this way. It didn't work for them. You saw what happened to them, right? And he makes this comparison to these people and what happened previously. So, and as it comes out, it turns into sort of a negative thrust. Like, I mean, they're all bad examples. It's like, you know, one after the other. They all just kind of, it seems to be sort of negative. Doesn't have to be, however. So, I'll have to move along quickly here. But we looked at a few of those examples in verse 5. We talked about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt who were delivered and yet later destroyed because they stopped walking with God. Later, ceased to follow God and were destroyed. We considered in verse 6 the angels who had a glorious position in heaven, in the very presence of God, and later were cast out because of their rebellion and their failure to walk in the will of God. Angels, that by the way, I believe are around us. Is that right? Do we believe that? That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Angels that are observing what we do with God. Angels, both good and bad, watching us, seeing what we do with the Word of God. Verse 7. In verse 7, we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and the opportunity they had, and their demise as well. So we're going to take up reading here in verse 8. And we'll read verses 8 to 11. Verse 8, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Talking about the teachers, and when he talks about these filthy dreamers, maybe we should have just started in verse 1. But these filthy dreamers, he's talking about the teachers that teach this doctrine. They despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And we'll stop reading there for now. Just a few thoughts here. I wasn't going to spend much time on verses 8 and 9, because we have that subject a bit later, but maybe just a few thoughts here. On verse 8, despising dominion. The real problem with this thought is the underlying rebellion. It's the underlying refusal to submit and yield to God. That's the problem. And so there's this resistance against authority, and there's a warning here in these two verses. There's a warning here in these two verses, I believe, for us, and about the position of authority. And I don't know that there's anything else in the scripture that talks about Michael the archangel disputing with the devil. I haven't found anything else in the scripture that talks about it. And it says they were disputing about the body of Moses. But Michael the archangel refused to rail against the devil. That's what it says. That was his, and it brings it in here in the context of his respect for authority. I find that very interesting. And he could have. I mean, is that right? I mean, you were the one that was, you know, you're the one that got cast out of here. You know, and it says he didn't do that. And it's amazing. I just think it's something we should consider. It's a study on. I believe it's just an illustration of it's brought in here as, you know, how do we view authority? Railing against authority, just railing against the president, railing against the governor, railing against the board of health, railing against taxes, that mentality. And you can bring it down into family life, bring it down into the church, but it's here. Something we should consider. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. Know what all he's referring to? But there's a constant push and a constant barrage from these teachers and from those and as they just, you know, it's all legalism. Obedience is legalism, and they speaking about things they don't know. Speaking of things that they don't know, that they haven't experienced the grace of God. And we're going to focus primarily here on verse 11 this morning. Got a title here. Can you read that back there? Our title this morning, The Folly of Resisting Grace. I'd like to talk about the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Kor. And I picked a title this morning that I can not even begin to explain to you. You want to think about that a little bit? I can't begin to tell you of how foolish it is to resist the grace of God. I couldn't begin. I can't. It'd be impossible this morning. I'd have to take you to heaven. I'd have to take you to heaven itself to stand in the glory of God and to see the love of God and to stand there in His presence and worship God and to see all of those worshiping God, to be there in the very presence of God. Only then would you be able to even get close to comprehend how foolish it was to resist the grace of God. Or maybe if we went to hell, if we went to the pits of hell and saw the agony and the tortures and the gnashing of teeth and the groanings and the utter pain and chaos that is in that place where there's a complete absence of God, maybe then we could begin to comprehend how foolish it was to resist the grace of God. And so I can by no means this morning begin to even tell you, begin to preach to you the depth of the title of this message. I just have a burden on my heart this morning. We're going to be looking at more of the practical things, the outwork of the foolishness in this life. I mean, it's foolish even in this life to resist the grace of God. That's what we're going to be looking at more this morning. Not the eternal, not from an eternal perspective. What words fail us. We can't even begin to. But even this morning, if we look at the principle of resisting the grace of God in this life, even then it looks foolish to us, right? Has God ever hurt anyone in grace? Has God ever done anything negative in somebody's life because they were yielding to the grace of God? Has anyone here testify of that God in His grace has done something negative in your life? Why would I resist the grace of God? Is God trying to hurt me? Is God trying to do something in my life that will somehow be negative? Why would I resist the grace of God? What does it look like to resist the grace of God? What does it look like? Maybe we'll look at some examples. I'm going to tell some Bible stories this morning. Jude tells some stories this morning about this. So we're going to talk about the way of Cain this morning. I'm going to read a few verses. Read a few verses in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, it says that in the process of time it came to pass, Cain was the first son of Adam and Eve, and he had a brother, Abel. It says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and thou shalt, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. We'll stop reading there. The way of Cain. Do we see any grace in this story? Anybody see any grace in this story? See the grace of God in the story? Of the God of heaven. The God of heaven coming to Cain and saying, Cain, what's wrong? Why is your countenance fallen, Cain? What's wrong? Cain, if you do well, won't you be accepted? Cain, if you deal with that thing that's in your heart, won't you be accepted? Anyone see the grace of God? Exhorting Cain to repent. One of the effects of sin is the fallen countenance. One of the effects of sin is that fallen countenance. Cain, why is your countenance fallen? One of the evidences of sin on the conscience is no clarity of countenance. No clear face. It's one of the evidences of conviction. But conviction this morning, conviction is the grace of God. Conviction is part of the grace of God. Cain, what's wrong? Put your name in there this morning. What's wrong? Why don't I have peace? What is it? Could it be made right? Why don't I have true peace? Cain, you can make it right if thou doest well. Won't you be accepted, Cain? We know the answer. Well, of course. Of course. Resisting grace always results in progressing sin. Sin progresses as we resist grace. Sin gets deeper. The countenance falls more. Is it folly? What do you think? Is it foolish? Seems like a foolish thing to do, doesn't it? But is that me this morning? My countenance, it's visible to those that have spiritual discernment. Usually, it's visible. The countenance has fallen. No clarity. Even though I try to hide it, I know that not all is well. And it's the grace of God. That feeling of unrest in the heart is the grace of God. Because if that's not there, man just goes. He just goes astray. It gets worse. When God withdraws the conviction, as the conviction slowly leaves and it gets weaker and weaker, man is just headed for perdition. He'll never come back. Except the Father draw him, no man will come to Christ. The still small voice, if you do well, the grace of God is here. The divine influence of God. The divine influence of God just waiting to pour into your heart and just bring a peace. But there's a catch. It comes with a surrendered will. When the will is broken, it could be made right. I could leave here free. The folly of resisting grace. Now I'm going to refer to our example here this morning. For many Christians who are under this deception, when they feel the conviction of the Holy Ghost, they adjust the umbrella. They just move the umbrella. I'm under grace. I gave my heart to the Lord way back there. I'm under grace. I'm a believer. But those things that have never been made right are still there. And it's a deception. It's a deception that many people never break out of. I'm just here to tell you this morning, if you're under that teaching, many people... a clear countenance, it's not just a jolly smile and a lot of laughing and foolishness. Often it's a cover-up, but a quiet peace. Clear eyes with no clouds. Hallelujah. But sin progresses and gets deeper. There's another aspect of the grace of God here. God's guidance through life is through peace. That decision that you think you should, that you want to make, and that thing you want to buy, and that thing that you're kind of longing to get just because somebody else has it, you don't really need it, but you kind of want it, and there's that unrest in your heart, and I'm under grace. It isn't going to hurt anything. Really? It's not going to hurt anything. Many, many times it's a conviction of the Holy Ghost and God trying to arrest your attention and trying to spare you from making a decision that you shouldn't be making. God's guidance through life. However, if this is your view of grace, you just move the umbrella. That's all you need to do. And again, I would like to say this morning that this is not a message to bring condemnation on anyone. The grace of God doesn't condemn anyone. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to bring us into peace. Christians have different ways of dealing with condemnation, and it's one of those deceptive ideas that are in the world that. And it keeps many Christians from ever experiencing conviction. No condemnation. Move the umbrella. No condemnation. Don't convict me of anything. Don't tell me that what I'm doing might be wrong. But over here, there's no condemnation here either. There's no condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because if we walk after the flesh and we don't experience any conviction, where will we go? The wages of sin is death. Cain, if thou doest well, okay, we need to move on here quickly. We're going to move on here. The next one here is the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam. It says they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. I'm going to read here a verse in 2 Peter. It says, speaking of the same people, it says, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the error of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. I'm just going to tell this story. It's in Numbers chapter, beginning in 20, I think. Just recently in our Bible reading, we've been reading in Numbers. And this, just for your reference, I think I'll just tell the story. Begins in chapter 21 of Numbers. And so if you want to read through that, you may. But I'm just going to tell this story. The children of Israel coming across the land, and the people were getting intimidated because they were defeating those that stood before them, and they were winning their battles. And so the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, was beginning to get very concerned about this approaching army. And he knew that with the power that seemed to be there in that army, that he was not going to, that they were probably going to defeat him too. And so he thought he would, I don't know if this was just a last ditch effort or what, he decided, he sent some messengers over to Midian, I think, to a prophet whose name was Balaam. Now, a lot of you know the story, but we'll just go through it a bit here. Balaam was a prophet or a seer. I am inclined to think that he was more of a witch doctor than a prophet. Because of some of the words that are used in the account, it talks about they were taking with them the rewards of divination. It also talks about his enchantments. So I'm thinking, but it brings some very interesting thoughts to my mind. Because apparently this man, God would also speak to him. God would also speak to him. God would not let him curse God's people. And Brother Barry, I was thinking, is it possible that when you face a witch doctor in Haiti, that the God of heaven speaks to him and says, can't curse him. He's one of mine. That's what happened here. Balaam could hear the God would speak to him, the God of heaven, but I don't think he was not, by all intents and purposes, was not a faithful prophet of God. So this is what happened. They came to Balaam, these men came to Balaam, and they said, they stated their purpose, what they wanted. Balaam says, well, I'll have to go ask God. And so he, through the night, he told him, wait till morning. If I remember right, he told him to wait till morning. And in the morning, he came out and he said, no. God said, don't go. So that's clear enough, right? That's clear. Don't go. Don't go. Well, King Barak was not satisfied with his answer when they came back. And so he sent them back with more money. And he said, with more money. And so Balaam said, well, God told me I can't go, but I'll ask him again. So we'll go ask him again. And through the night, God told him, okay, you can go. But you can only say that which I give you to say. Now, that seems simple enough, right? Have you ever done that? Went back the second time and asked God for something after he clearly said no? I think that's... So this man seemed to be obeying God. He seemed to be obeying God, and yet the God of heaven could see a very impure heart. And it says that as he's traveling on his donkey, it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. That's how serious it was. This was no small thing. This wasn't just a well, hey, whatever you want. God had in with no questions asked, had apparently very clearly stated his will to him the first time. And but Balaam, I believe God was seeing that in his heart there was an impure heart. It was divided. There was not a desire there for the will of God. There was not a desire there for the glory of God. He was going his own way the whole time, just pushing it, just seeing how far he could get. Well, as he travels along on his donkey, and I think you children are probably aware of this story, as he's traveling along, suddenly the donkey jumps off the road and goes out into the field and just for no reason at all just takes him off the road, and Balaam's upset and he smites his donkey, gets back on the road, and they travel along some more, and as they're going along, it gets into a narrow place between two walls, and the donkey crowds clear to one side and crushes his foot. And Balaam gets even more angry and hits his donkey again. Well, they continue going and they get to a place between two rocks, I think, if I understand it right. And the donkey all of a sudden just lays down. Now, have you ever been on a horse when the horse fell or laid down? You know, that gets pretty dangerous. And Balaam gets, I think, at this point is infuriated, begins to hit his donkey, and suddenly the donkey looks up to him and says, "Why are you hitting me? Why are you hitting me?" Now, I know it's almost humorous, but Balaam says, "If I had a sword, I would cut your head off." And the donkey says, "Well, haven't I been faithful all these years? Why are you so angry with me?" And God opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw that there was standing in front of him an angel with a sword. I don't know what all God's plan was here, but I believe God was trying to, I don't know if the angel actually would have killed him, or if it was God impressing on his mind who God is and that he should walk very carefully. And at this point, Balaam says, "Do you want me to go back?" And God says, "No, but say only those things that I give you to say." So, I need to go move a little quicker here, but he gets there. King Barak states what he wants. He wants Balaam. He takes him up on a mountain where he could see this whole camp, and he says, "I want you to curse these people." Balaam says, "I can only say what God tells me to say, but prepare some sacrifices for tomorrow morning. Prepare some sacrifices, and we'll come up here and we'll see what the Lord will give us to say." So the next morning they come up there, and as most of you know, Balaam, at that point, all he could do was bless those people. And King Barak got very upset. He says, "I didn't bring you here to bless them. I need you, you know, that's even going to make matters worse." And so they repeated this thing three times. On the following mornings, they did this same ceremony. That's where he uses the word enchantments, when he consulted his enchantments. And again, all three times, all that he's able to do is bless them. And it says that King Barak was upset and said, "Well, this isn't doing any good. You may as well go home." And that's where the chapter ends. Balaam just goes home. So he seems like he's a prophet of God, right? I mean, he was obedient. Seems like he was doing God's will. He didn't seem like he didn't really get out of bounds too far. It seems like he was doing okay. Had God's permission to go. But it was not God's will that he went, and he wasn't loving God when he went. It wasn't a love for God. It wasn't with a desire. It was always his own way. And we'll see more of that later. And I'd like to just to make some application here. Why does Jude say that these people who teach this doctrine of grace as they teach it, Why does he say they have gone after the error of Balaam? They're just like Balaam was, who was after the wages of unrighteousness. And I think there's a lot of applications we can make to it. But I think of pastors who teach what the people want to hear to fill the church. And they use this doctrine of grace to do it. That was, I don't have time this morning, but that was why Martin Luther promoted that so well, to bring everyone into the church and to say they're under grace because we baptize them as infants. That was, and so they use that for that, to fill the church for money. But let's bring it closer home this morning. Does God ever give people permission to do things that are really not His will for them? Does God do that? He did here, right? I think about it this morning. When I hear people say, well, I prayed about it. I mean, I prayed about it and God gave me peace. My wife doesn't need to wear a veiling anymore. God gave me peace. I prayed about it. Pastors who teach that it's okay. We decided in our church, we prayed about it, and God says it's okay to divorce and remarry. And they have peace about it. I believe as Balaam was traveling along on his way, I believe he was a joyful man. God said I could go. God said I could go. So some of the dangers that we're facing in our world, and I just like to share that with our young people. You meet people like that. I'm at peace. And we're not here this morning condemning people who don't know, people who aren't there yet in their walk with God, and people who are, God knows all those things, where there's a heart after God and a full surrender. We're not condemning anyone this morning. But if God sees a heart that is determined to go his own way, as Balaam was here, and permits it, and decides not to convict them about it any longer. Does that happen? I think it does. I think it does. The error of Balaam, the folly of resisting the grace of God. That's what we're talking about this morning. The folly of resisting the grace of God. God had told him not to go. Now, there's more clues to the story. Does anybody know what they are? What else did Balaam do while he was there? That's right. The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 31 that Balaam had instructed King Barak. He said, I can't curse those people, but here's what you do. Here's what you do. Let them get enticed by your young ladies. And if they commit fornication with your young ladies, they'll lose the blessing of God. He was a wicked man. He was a wicked man. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 2, but I have a few things against thee, speaking to the church at Pergamos, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. He was a wicked man, and God knew it. The folly of resisting grace. And yet it seems like that God in his great mercy had endeavored to work with Balaam. He had told him at first not to go. Don't go, Balaam. The grace of God. God had told Balaam, don't say anything that I didn't give you to say. Did he do that? In Numbers chapter 31, it tells us that the children of Israel had a war with Midian. They slew the kings of Midian, and they slew Balaam, the son of Beor. died in battle. The folly of resisting the grace of God. We have a tremendous account we're going to move on here to the next one here. He says, they have perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And we have in Numbers chapter 16, we have this account of, of the rebellion of Kor. I wonder how many children are in here that are familiar with this story. I'm assuming probably most. But I don't know that I should take time to read the whole account. I had intended to. Maybe we'll just tell a bit of the story. That's a tremendous account. There was there was a man. He was a descendant of Levi. He was a priest. His name was Kor. And some other men here. And it says they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, famous men, men of renown, men with a reputation, famous men. This wasn't some little rebel group out here that you could just easily spot. Can I say it that way? These were famous men, men of renown, men that were known in the congregation. And they rose up against Moses, and they said unto Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And as the story goes on, in their resistance against Moses, as they rebelled against Moses, Moses just simply fell on his face before God and cried out to the Lord. Maybe we'll just send that home with you to read it. They had some communication, but the next day, this is what happened the next day. They were talking. And there was no backing down. They were not going to back down. There was this rebellion in the camp. And God finally said, look, he told Moses and Aaron, get everyone else away from these wicked men and their families. And it says as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, as they stood in their doors of their tents with their families, it says that the earth opened up and they plunged straight into hell. And there's a lot of a lot more there than what I'm sharing with you. And there's so many applications that could be made this morning. The folly of resisting grace. These people had in their midst, a godly man who was leading them. The meekest man that ever lived upon the earth, it says. And they rebelled against him, and God just stopped it. But one of the great avenues of the divine influence of God, I would encourage you to settle it in your heart that one of the avenues of the grace of God is through authority. One of the avenues of the grace of God, for those who want to live in the grace of God, one of the avenues is to be under authority. And I think we should just settle that in our hearts. Godly parents are vessels of grace to their children. You ever think of that? That it's the grace of God. It's just the grace of God that many of us are not born out there somewhere, homeless, single parent, castaway, maybe left in a dumpster, grew up without parents, grew up in an orphanage, all manner of wickedness, no concept of God, never knowing even that there was a God, as Brother Joe Tindall shared with us this week. One of the vessels of the grace of God in my life is authority. And we do well if we just acknowledge that and just settle it in my heart. The folly of resisting grace. God in many ways uses authority to reveal his will to us. I know we spoke about this some time back. But in Romans 13, the Bible tells us that the governments are the ministers of God to thee for good. Is that true? And we talked about it then. The governments, God uses the governments to keep mankind from just utterly destroying himself. I mean, in many ways, if you go to, and Brother Barry, we've heard many stories from Haiti where there's less government and the chaos that's there. Doesn't mean that we obey the government in concepts that are contrary to the will of God. That's not at all, and nor in any authority for that matter. But the rebel heart, and the word, I've missed this, but the word gainsaying there, the gainsaying of Kor, is a very simple word. It means to speak against. To speak against. To gainsay. To speak against. Resisting the grace of God. The rebel heart. The rebel heart is resisting the grace of God and will fare no better than did Kor and his company. Korah said this, don't we all hear from God too? We hear from God too. Maybe you're here this morning, and that's you. On the broader level, let's just look on the broader level. These teachers, they have no problem teaching things that clearly can contradict the scriptures. They do it all the time. It's okay to go to war. It's okay to be politically involved. It's okay to divorce and remarry. And you can just go on. And they teach. They have no problem. And they take it upon themselves to reinterpret the scriptures, is what they do. Clearly going against the faith, the historical revelation of God and faith, the accepted teachings and practices of the faith, the teachings of Christ. But the sad part is this, the millions that follow them. The millions that follow them. Bring it closer home. What's my attitude towards authority? My parents. How do I view my parents? You know, are they a blessing from God for my life? Or do I have that, you know, just that resistance? Are they an obstacle that I need to overcome to get my own way? You're resisting the grace of God. Do I see them as the grace of God in my life? Or do I see them as a curse? And I just say again, the folly of resisting grace. No one has ever prospered in that way. We're going to move on in our the gainsaying of Kor. There is a place, there is a time and a place and a way to entreat those who are in authority over you. To entreat them. There's a time and a place and a way to do that. You're not required to follow your authority into disobedience to the Word of God. I would just want to make sure that we're clear on that. But this resistant spirit that just wants my own way. I tell you this morning that there's many professing Christians. I believe this morning the ground is hot under their feet and they don't know it. One day they will perish in the gainsaying of Kor. The folly of resisting grace. Verse 12 in Jude, we're going to read on here. He says, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." I'm going to give you a homework assignment. A homework assignment, spots in your feasts of charity. You can look up those words, and you may find something interesting there. I won't comment on that one. You can bring it to me. I found it a little interesting. I didn't fully understand it, so maybe you can help me with it. But clouds without water. He says there are clouds without water. They promise something that they don't fulfill. They promise a refreshing. You know, in the hot summertime when the ground gets dusty and there's a drought, perhaps a drought, and the crops are withering and beginning to kind of just wither up and dry up, and the dust keeps getting deeper, and the wind is whipping the dust about, and it's in August, you know, and the farmer, you know, he kind of has this thing that he does. He just, in the morning, looks out there, you know, will it rain today? You know, and day after day goes by and there's no rain. And then one day he'll see maybe a little bit of a darkening in the western sky. And he's like, hope rises a little bit, you know, maybe there'll be crops this year. Hope rises a little bit, and the clouds build up, and they bank up, and a few hours later, there seems to be kind of a bank out there, and it's actually coming, and his hope's kind of rising, and then after a while, all of a sudden, there's a cool wind begins to blow, and those clouds just kind of move on past. Clouds without water. You know what that's like? Clouds without water. That's what this is. It's a promise that never brings the true presence of God into the life. He says they're clouds without water. They promise something that they never bring. It's imaginary. He says it's fruitless. Trees without fruit. It doesn't bring fruit. And he says they're twice dead. They were dying before they heard about this gospel, and now they're dying again. I have seen, in my short lifetime, I have seen this doctrine do just that. I have seen it. Maybe you have too. To people that we know, people that are dear to us. He says they're like raging waves of the sea. They're ungovernable. Who can stop the waves of the sea? You can't do anything about it. But all that comes out is their shameful behavior, a blighting of the testimony of the name of Christ, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars that are out of orbit, out of order. They're not in the, you know, the stars, those stars that are just, they're in their place in the sky. I mean, 6,000 years after creation, you can go out on a starry night and the North Star is right there. It hasn't moved in 6,000 years. And I don't know how. Wandering stars that are out of order, out of order. One more verse here. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The story of Enoch, a beautiful story. What are two things that the Bible says about Enoch? Alvi. Right? One more. One day he was not, for God took him. There's one more thing the Bible says about Enoch. It says here he prophesied. He was a prophet. Doesn't say, we don't read that anywhere, necessarily anywhere else, but he gave this prophecy. And it seems to me that as I read verse 15, as he talks about these ungodly, their ungodly deeds and their hard speeches, it seems to me that he suffered persecution. Is that right? Seems that way? It seems like he suffered persecution. And there's a reason for it. The Bible tells us that as Noah, by faith, who built his ark, it says that he moved with fear building the ark. It says that he condemned the world by his actions. And this thing happens, this thing has been happening ever since the time of Christ, that the godly lives of those who are seeking God, it brings a condemnation upon these people. It has always been that way. And in their retaliation, you have all these hard speeches. Legalist? What's up with those people? Works salvation, they say. They heap these hard speeches because they feel condemned. But I'd like to close here with this testimony of Enoch, who said that the Lord Jesus is coming with 10,000s of his saints. He said he's bringing the saints with him to bring judgment upon this world. And I don't know why all that is, but I think of the 10,000s of saints coming with the Lord Jesus. What for? Why are they coming along? As I thought of this, I thought they're coming along to witness. They're coming along as witnesses of what true faith looks like. Coming along to as a testimony of what the grace of God is actually able to do in a person's life. They're coming along as a testimony. Think of those that are coming with him. 10,000s of his saints. Think of the martyrs that are coming along with him. Think of those who are just simply faithful through their lives. Think of those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Those who loved God. It's not that complicated, is it? Those who loved God. And so we're going to have one more story here in closing. Maybe I said that before, I'm sorry. But there was in the days of Ezra, I'd like to give you an account of some of those people that are coming with the Lord Jesus. There was in the days of Ezra, when they returned from captivity and they began to, they were rebuilding the temple. I'm not sure of all the order of things, but they found the scrolls of the Word of God. They found the Word of God. And one day, as they were reading the Word of God, there's some men came to Ezra and they said, "We found something in the Word of God and we are in trouble. We read here in the Word of God that our people are in by no means supposed to marry these outsiders out here. I mean, we are in trouble." And Ezra, the Bible says that Ezra, I haven't read this real in-depth for some time, but the Bible says that Ezra, they fasted for 3 days. He sought the Lord. He was in a great turmoil. What do we do? I mean, the blessing of God will never be here like this. And he said, "What do we do?" And the Bible says that after 3 days, they put out a word and they said, "Which of you men are willing to separate from your wives?" It's quite a story. But in the last chapter of the book of Ezra is name by name a list of those men. A list of those men who are willing to deny themselves and do the will of God. The last verse in the book of Ezra says this: some of them had children. Some of them had children. These are families. It was real. It was very real. And when I think of those men coming back with the Lord Jesus, Those men who laid down their lives so that the blessing of God could be upon the people of God. Those men who laid down their lives, and they're going to be coming back as a testimony. I'm here, I just say here this morning that those who have, in the name of grace, justified divorce and remarriage are going to be among those crying for rocks and mountains to fall on them at the sight of these men. That's what I believe. As I read this, that's what I believe. This morning I realized that this is heavy. It's a strong word. I realize that. We heard a lot of encouragement this week. The Christian life is not meant to be complicated. It just calls for one thing. It calls for a full surrender. It just calls for a full surrender. And the Lord Jesus is worthy of that. The Lord Jesus is worthy of that. And our lives prove whether or not we consider Him worthy. And so I leave you with a question this morning. Am I a fool? Am I resisting the grace of God? Going against that still small voice that's speaking just clearly to me on something. I'm not talking. I told a brother the other day. I told a brother the other day this. When I feel like my children are there's some needs there, and there's something that needs to be addressed, I want them to know clearly what it is. I don't just tell my children, "Hey, I'm not happy with you. Figure it out." I don't do that. No father in here does that. And neither does God. I'm not here saying these things this morning to put a blanket condemnation on somebody. That's not the heart of God. But I'm here telling this morning that if you haven't gotten on your knees and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know. Then you know that you're resisting the grace of God. And if you're here this morning and there's something in your life that you just know there's not peace in there, then you know you're resisting the grace of God. If you're openly rebelling against your parents, and even if they don't say so, even if you know what their heart is, and you just steadily go against it, you're going against the grace of God. It's clear. The Bible is clear on it. If I'm praying to God, secretly hoping I can just get my own way, I'm resisting the grace of God. Let's not do that. It's folly. It's folly. No one has ever traveled that road and prospered. They may for a time. It may appear that they are. But in the end, no one will prosper on that road. God bless you.